So this morning we're going to begin a study on the book of Nehemiah, and I'm really looking forward to this. It's you probably have heard me say this before, that my favorite Old Testament book would be the book of 1 Samuel, and we've looked at that a few years ago. As a matter of fact, this weekend, 4 years ago, is when we started the book of 1 Samuel. So I don't know if that's coincidence or not, just kind of worked out that way. But it was interesting when I was looking back in my notes and saw that that's when we started the book of 1 Samuel. Now we're starting my second favorite book, which is the book of Nehemiah. And I just love Nehemiah as well. I know a lot of people like Ezra, and Ezra's a good book, but I've always just been really passionate or drawn to Nehemiah more than Ezra anyway. The thing that I like about it, and what I'm encouraged about, and what I want to happen in this class, and I don't know how long we'll take. I'm sure probably 5 or 6 months to get through it all with scheduling changes and different things going on, and as we break down the passages and look at everything, I'm sure it'll probably take about 5 or 6 months. But what I'm hoping for, what I'm praying for, as I have been looking at the body of HBF and the body of the real life class, and I'm looking at the fact that the real life class, in a positive way, has seen, probably 20% of our members of this class, or at least 15%, go off to other churches to do the work of the Lord there. You know, a bunch of us went to Clinton to plant that work there. You know, I don't know exactly how many people from HBF went, but there was a good number just out of this class alone. And then we have Bob and Carrie Hall out of this class, and they have gone there to First Baptist. And I'm thinking, what do we need to do now, Lord? What would we have? We can rejoice, and we should be rejoicing that they are gone, in a way that this is exactly how God would want it to be, right? It's exactly what God wants us to do. But what do we do now, those that remain, the remnant? What do we do? What does the remnant do? And so there's some things out of the book of Nehemiah, when I think about us as a remnant, that we need to glean from this study something that will put us in exactly where God wants us to be right now. Because that's what we need to find. Where does God want this class to be until He returns? All right? So it's really... We've looked at a lot of studies. I mean, as far as the real life class itself and how long we've been meeting as a class, for a long time. And we've gone through a lot of studies. We've looked at a lot of books, Old Testament, New Testament. We've looked at topical studies and different things like that. And it's like, okay, Lord, we're a remnant. Now what do we do? Because, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of empty chairs in here. And then, of course, we got coming up in just a few months. We're going to be going to one service as a church. We're going to go back to one service. We'll meet at 10:30 in the main auditorium for the main service for Brian's preaching. And we will meet in this room. I'm pretty sure we're meeting in this room, but we'll meet at 9 o'clock. And so why are we making those changes? Well, because there's still a remnant here too, because they left the class. They also left HBF, And so what does HBF need to be doing? We need to be about the work of the Lord because we're not done. God isn't done with us. There's other churches to be planted. There's other people to be discipled. There's other people that need to be saved. And so what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? So this is, I'm just thinking, I'm looking at this. So there's great lessons for us regarding you and me, man and woman, being a person of faith, acting intently. And I use that word intentionally, but we act intently on what God is calling us to do. So the question is, what is God calling us to do? What does He want us as a body to be doing? Should He tarry any longer than He is? I mean, I don't know when He's coming back. Nobody does. I know some people out there in the world are claiming that next weekend is the start. It's crazy. I don't know how they calculate these things. That's okay if it is, but I'm not worried about the timing. What I am worried about is what do we need to be doing between now and then? So the book of Nehemiah, what it does is it recounts for us the rebuilding of the city of the city walls around Jerusalem by a remnant of people that had returned from the captivity. Now, I don't think that we've returned from any kind of captivity, so I'm not going that far to try to make a parallel here. But we still are in some sort of a remnant mode. And so it's the story. This is the cool thing about this. So you look at the body in this class. and you look at the maturity, the spiritual maturity in this class, and you think, there's a lot here, and this class has a lot to offer spiritually in serving the Lord. And so in the story of Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah is about leadership. It's about ownership, and it's about action. Leadership, ownership, and action. That means that Nehemiah, when you look at him, when you look at his life, he was a leader. Right? He saw something that needed to be done, and he took action. He said, I'm going to go do it. So he is a leader. He took ownership of the situation. You know, with ownership comes responsibility. I know that's a word that nobody in the sound of my voice probably cares for. No, that's not true for this class. But there's a lot of people that don't like the word responsibility. They don't like being responsible for anything. I'll be there, but I don't want to lead it. I'll be there, but I don't want to do it. I'll be there, but I don't want to plan it. Okay, so we need leaders. We need planners. We need action takers. We need people to own things. And this is what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah found out that there was a situation, and he said, I own that problem now, God. Thank you. Tell me what to do. And he took action, and he did it. And so I'm thinking, you know what? So I'm speaking on behalf of all of you to the Lord. And I'm saying, we're going to take ownership, Lord. We're going to take leadership, Lord. What do you have us to do? Now just tell us where to go, and we'll take action. Okay, so that's kind of where this is going. You're already regretting that I'm starting in Nehemiah. I can tell. That's okay. So just keep in mind, that's the thing. It's a story of leadership, ownership, and action. Because there is work to be done, that must be done. And who else better to do it? I mean, really, who else better to do it? I don't know. This is how I look at things. I can do better than that. I know that's arrogant. I get that. I understand. You know, and I've had to temper that a lot. But at the same time, it's just because I see something and I want to just get involved in it, whatever it might be, however little it is. It's not because I think I'm better. It's just that I see something and I want to be involved in it. And so I have, okay, well, let's try it this way. Let's try it that way. If somebody else wants to lead it, I'll be following right along too. I'm not worried about who's leading it. I just want to take action. I just want to do something. And so in any rebuilding process, think about this. If you've ever built a house or if you've ever remodeled anything, there's a lot of little details. I was talking to Dion last night about their project that they've got in their house and all the little details that has taken them so long. And so I shared in his pain my little project I have at my house. And so it's gone for months and months and months now because I didn't know that all those details existed. Until I broke the wall down and had to rebuild the wall. And so, wow, what a challenge. Anyway, okay, so here's the story in Nehemiah. It describes a couple of things. It's a rebuilding process. So there's physical effort. There's a lot of detail in the physicalness of building the wall and building these gates and rebuilding the city. But it's also a story of re-instructing. And that's important as well. The people, if you look at it, there's kind of like two major outlines. I'll talk more about this shortly and in the next few months. But the first half is basically the rebuilding. The second half is the re-instructing. Because the people needed to be re-instructed about some things too. And that's always good that you can never get too much teaching about the Bible. You can never get too much teaching about the Bible and its application and its use and how you do things. And so physical work and labor, they do take a toll on things. They do cause you can put a lot of effort into the physical work though, right? You can say, I can swing a hammer, but I don't want to have to give a devotion. I can bounce the ball in volleyball, but I don't want to have to give a devotion. And because I don't want to give a devotion, I'm not going to sign up. See, that's wrong. I'm sorry. It's just think about that. If that's the reason you're not doing it, if you have other reasons, that's fine. But I'm just using that as an example. Don't say I'm not going to do the instructing part because just take leadership, take ownership, and take action. Because that's what Nehemiah did. Okay, so anyway, Nehemiah the man, who is he? His name means comfort of Yahweh. Comfort of Yahweh, or the comforter of Yahweh. Either I've seen a couple of different variations on that, but it basically his name means comfort, and he's focused on Yahweh. I think those are God. I think those are important things. And he is a man of remarkable confidence in God. You think about who he is. You think about what he's done. He has a remarkable confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't know Jesus at that time, but in God. And this confidence, you know what it did? This confidence kept him from wavering when there was things that were going the wrong way. They kept him from wavering. His confidence was his strength. It wasn't his weakness. He didn't have a weak confidence in what God was doing. He had a strong confidence in what God was doing. And what motivated him was his desire to see God's purposes fulfilled more than anything else. If there's one thing that ought to motivate us, it ought to be that God's purposes be fulfilled. That ought to motivate us. I want to see God's purposes fulfilled. And I will do what it takes to see God lifted up and his son lifted up. That's what Nehemiah was doing. You know, his prayer life demonstrated his confidence, knowing that God answers prayer. Sometimes we go to God in prayer and we just pray because we're about ready to eat. And so we just want to get through the prayer, and that's fine. But you know what? Our prayer life ought to be a life of confidence in God, hearing our prayer and responding to our prayer. There are 14 prayers in the book of Nehemiah by Nehemiah himself. In 13 chapters. Some of them are long. Some of them are only a verse or two long. Some of them are quite long. Quite lengthy. I think it's chapter 9, I think it is. That almost the entire chapter is a prayer. And so these prayers is where he drew his strength and his power and his confidence in God, because God answers prayer. And God answering prayer meant that he acted, because he knew that God answered in prayer. He answered his prayers. He acted in faith, trusting God to answer those prayers. I mean, how many of us pray but don't pray trusting, believing prayer? We just pray because, well, that's what we're Christians, that's what we do. So he prayed. He acted in faith, trusting God. And because of his faith in God, he moved courageously. He was not doing things on his own. He was doing it in the power of God because he trusted God, because he had confidence in God, and he did not compromise. And you'll see as we study out the book of Nehemiah, and I'm sure you've read it many times yourself, but compromise was put in his face over and over and over again. And he said, no, I will not compromise. Well, why do we compromise our trust and faith and confidence in God so often? Nehemiah didn't. And look what he's listed in the Bible. And so we shouldn't compromise ourselves either. And so just think of what he did. And because of his faith, because of his courage, because of his leadership, because of his ownership and his action, he rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And that's an amazing thing. 52 days to build a wall around a city. And I mean, it wasn't like trying to build it around Kansas City. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about building a wall at the border of Mexico. It's never going to get done. We're talking about a wall around a city. And that wall represents something for you and me. And we'll get into all of those things later on. But by faith, he also re-instructed the people in the Word of God, and he taught them the importance of working within God's structure, which is also part of the middle section of the book. There's structure that's there. He goes through several different, I don't want to use the term genealogies, but name lists. And I think what he's doing there is he's providing structure for the people, because you and I need structure. We need boundaries. We need controls. And I know that sounds terrible in the day and age when everything is right in our own eyes. But you know what? That's why the walls were there. And there were gates there for a reason. We'll get into all of that down the road. Okay, so his place in Scripture here. Now, this is really all I'm talking about this morning is just kind of the background, the backdrop of Nehemiah and why I like the book and where we're going to go and what we're going to try to get out of it. But let me just talk about its historical place in Scripture. Where does it fit in Scripture? It is one of the 12 historical books. So, you got Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books. And you can say, well, they're historical, but they're actually the book of the beginnings. They would be different than historical. They're the beginnings of God's work with Israel. But then you get into Joshua up through the book of Esther, and there's 12 books there, and those are actually referred to as the historical books. And Nehemiah is one of those historical books. Nehemiah actually is one of three books that document the time of the end of the 70 years of captivity after the capture and destruction of Jerusalem. So we'll get into all of these things here a little bit more. But if you're familiar with that Israel, God put Israel in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, this is the time frame after that 70 years has completed. And so chronologically speaking, when you look at your Bible, you'll see Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's kind of the order of, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But chronologically speaking, Nehemiah is the last historical book before the 400 years of silence when God stopped talking to the people. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Nehemiah is really the last historical book before God stopped speaking to the people. The prophet Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi was contemporary with Nehemiah, and much of what Malachi wrote about was about the time frame in the book of Nehemiah. So there's that historical perspective on when we're talking about in the greater scheme of Israel's history. But actually, the book of Nehemiah, and I don't know if this is a proper way to call it, but I just said it's a trilogy of books. It's three books altogether. You know, like 1st and 2nd Kings used to be the book of the kings, right? Back in the Masoretic text, it was the book of the kings. It was just one book, and then it got divided up. Nehemiah and Ezra are the same way. They are back at one point in time, they were one book, the book of Ezra. And so those eight chapters, I think, is eight in Ezra? Eight chapters and then 13 here, so 21 chapters altogether. So that brings us some interesting things to talk about. Chronologically, it places everything chronologically nearly at the same time as Ezra, but after Esther. But Esther actually takes place in the middle of Ezra. Okay? So Nehemiah comes after Esther, but Esther comes before Nehemiah in the middle of Ezra as far as the chronological time frame is concerned. I'll explain that a little bit more. I got some dates and times I'll give you. Not times so much, but dates. I don't have the time. Okay, so in the Hebrew Masoretic text, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one, as I said. But in the 4th century, Origen, he's considered one of the church fathers, and he is not a good guy. I'll tell you that right now. He is the one that messed up a lot of things, and he had false teaching all over the place. But he's the one that separated Ezra into 1st and 2nd Ezra. So there was a 1st and 2nd Ezra. And then after that, let's see, where's this guy's name? Jerome, when he wrote the Latin Vulgate in about the 4th century, he started naming it Nehemiah, Ezra Nehemiah. But it wasn't until about the 15th century when the Masoretic text started separating it out as Ezra and Nehemiah as well. So it originally started out as Ezra. Then it became 1st and 2nd Ezra. Then it became Ezra and Nehemiah. So when you get right down to it and look at it, you probably have noticed that when you're reading the book of Nehemiah and in chapter 8, who's the preacher guy? It's Ezra. So they're taking place at the same time. They're not like Ezra happened and then Ezra went away and then we had Nehemiah and Nehemiah went away and then we had Esther, because all of this stuff is pretty much taking place at the same, in the same general period of time. So Ezra is believed to be the author of both Ezra and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I don't know if you knew that, but Ezra is believed to be the one that wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, along with Ezra, chronicling the history of Israel. So that would include the post-exilic time or post-exile time. It's possible that Ezra, at the time when all they had was one Ezra, that he had taken the writings of Nehemiah and just kind of added them on to his, and they got kind of lumped in with him, but it's pretty obvious that Nehemiah wrote in first person. So, I mean, even if you look at, in fact, turn over to look at the first verse of Nehemiah. It It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass on the month Chislu in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace. So this is first person account of what's happening here. So it's pretty much identified as Nehemiah as the author of this part of what would have originally called just one book of Ezra. At the same time with all of that going on, the book of Esther. It was written earlier than any of them, of the three, both Ezra, but chronologically it takes place in the middle. In fact, I've got some old notes in one of my old Bibles that the book of Esther takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. So we've got the first six chapters of Ezra, then you have Esther, and then you have the second chapters of Ezra, or the second half of Ezra, and then Nehemiah on top of all of that. Okay. So basically, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, what they do is they deal with Israel's post-captivity and restoration. So after the 70 years time frame, and everything that takes place after that 70 years is concluded. See, God's always at work. He's always at work in our lives, even in our bondage and even in our pain, even in the situations we don't even recognize sometimes. But God is always at work. And God was always at work with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther as well. And He's always working with the people that He cares for. And so He lifts us up out of defeat, and He lifts us up out of discouragement, and He helps us to rebuild the walls of our lives. And so as we're looking at Nehemiah, we're talking about rebuilding. I'm kind of focusing mostly on rebuilding this body and growing this body again. And what do we need to do focusing on that? But at the same time, we need to build ourselves some boundaries. And we need to stop compromising. And so God, He enables us to shout in triumph, even amid seemingly hopeless circumstances. All of that is taking place in Ezra and Nehemiah, and particularly in Nehemiah. So where is Nehemiah's place in the scripture? So I said I'd give you some dates. So I don't think I have them down here on your handouts. But chronologically, Ezra comes first in history. Chronologically, Ezra comes first, but then Nehemiah followed by Ezra. So here's the dates. Esther was written in 495 B.C. And these dates come from Usher's chronology, so you read something else and they'll tell you a different date. So, there's no copyrights on the book, so I don't know. But we're approximately 495 B.C. If you look at Ezra chapter 9, you don't have to turn over there, I'll just read it. Ezra 9:20 says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far." So we think Mordecai is the guy that wrote the book of Esther. And then after that, Ezra was written about 456 B.C. And it was written by Ezra, of course. And then Nehemiah was written in 434 B.C. After everything that he had gotten done, all the stuff that he did as rebuilding the city was concluded in about 434 B.C. And so that's the chronological time when the Bible, or when these books were written. But the time period in history is a little bit different than that. Obviously, things that took place, and I'll show you what I mean when we get into the study. But Ezra, for example, was the beginning of Ezra is about 536 B.C. when they are given the command to go back and rebuild the temple. Okay, so God, though, He reverses the order that you see historically or chronologically. And instead of a chronological order, He puts them in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. It is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, so here's the thing that you need to. God doesn't care about chronology. God doesn't have a watch. You ever wondered, God doesn't have a watch on His arm? He doesn't have a clock on the wall. Sorry, Larry. he doesn't care about time. What He's concerned with is, what are you going to learn from the book? Remember what He says, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1? He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." And all the stuff that's written is written for us to learn from. So we are going to learn some things in the book of Nehemiah, but we're also going to try to figure out how we can apply those this learning and make and take action and do some things, because we want to own it all. Not God owns it, but you know what I mean. We want to take ownership, responsibility, because we're leaders. Okay, so these three books, they tell a story of the way out of captivity and back to God. And so this is what's important. And just all of the stuff I said about chronologies and dates and times and what's the correct order and stuff like that. Ezra, when you think about Ezra, Ezra begins with the building of the temple, because it is the restoration of the house of God. And it's always first, the first thing that we need to look at on the way back to God is building the house of God. If we're going to do everything that we can as a church for God, we need to build the house of God. That's Ezra. Now, we're not going to look at Ezra. I'm almost wishing that we could go back and look at Ezra. And maybe we will in backwards order, because God's not concerned about chronology. But in any case, that's followed. Ezra is followed by the building of the walls in the book of Nehemiah. And so we see in that book, a filling of the need for security and for strength. And that's what walls are about. Walls are about security. Walls are about strength. Walls are about protection. But here's the thing about walls. And somebody, you know, said, well, you know, people's walls go up. It's good that people's walls go up. But you got to have gates. Because if you don't have a gate, you can't get out of your own wall. You're stuck inside yourself. Right? And God doesn't want that. So God has, you know what? There's 12 gates in the city. I think God's, you know, we'll look at those at some point in the study as well. So Ezra is about building the temple, because that's the first way, that's the way we get back to God. And then Nehemiah is about building the walls, because we need to have that, security and strength. And then Esther, which comes third in your book, in your Bible, Esther comes with the revelation of God's purpose in your life. See, Esther didn't know why she was where she was at. All that Mordecai said to her was, you know, God has put you here for such a time as this. You know that, right? Why? To save the Jews from being exterminated. Okay, that's actually a small picture, a small plan compared to what God was actually trying to do. And so God is working through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther to show us some things. God has a plan for you and in our life. He has a plan for all of us. He wants us to rebuild. He wants us to continue to build. He wants us to build walls, but gates, because gates are access in and out of this church and in and out of your life, because He's got a purpose that He's not ready to convince or to convey to you what that is right now. And so just be aware. I had a conversation with somebody in the lobby this morning, and I said, look, you can't say you're never going to do anything, because God has a plan for you in your life right now, 18 months from now, that you do not know what it is. All you need to do is be ready. And so we need to be ready. So we need to study. We need to plan. We need to be ready. We need to be in prayer. We need to start building. We need to know what we need to do so that we're ready to be where God wants us to be when He wants us to be there. Okay. So Ezra is God's priest, right, in the book of Ezra. He's God's priest calling His people back to true worship. That was the whole purpose of Ezra. Let's go build a temple and then call everybody back to worship. Well, just think about it in our own church. We need to be calling people to worship. And we need to bring people, not just lost people, but all of our people, everybody that we're a fellowship with, back to the church, back to this body, back to the temple. And then Esther is an instrument of God's grace. She was sent to the throne of Persia to move the heart of her husband. We'll talk about her husband here in a few minutes, because he plays mightily in all of this as well. And then you have Nehemiah the cupbearer. You know what? He's just God's servant. He is just God's servant, but he serves as a leader. You know, there's a difference between serving and servant leading. And we need to be servant leaders. We need to be focused on leading others someplace. We need to be moving people someplace. Because if we're not moving people someplace, we're not going there either. Okay, so we all need to be going someplace. Okay, so at God's direction, under Queen Esther, under her influence, the king allows his servant to return. Isn't that amazing when you read Nehemiah chapter 2? This guy, all he is the cupbearer. You know what that means? He's, oh, you ready for another drink? Here. Okay, put the cup down. Are you ready for another drink? Okay, here. Hey, that's all he does. all day long. But for some reason, he says, you know, I'm really worried about my city. He said, well, what do you need? And we'll get on all of this, and we'll look at it all in detail. It's just really awesome how God moved in his heart. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment, because the period of history is what I want to get to. So Nehemiah takes place, as I said, at the end of the 70-year period of captivity, talked about in Jeremiah. It was carried out in 2 Kings chapter 24. If you were to flip over to 2 Kings chapter 24, you see where Jehoiakim is the king, and he becomes under tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and then so he's under servitude to them for 20 years. He rebels. They come in. They blow up the city. They tear up the city. They scatter everybody. And I'll talk about some of that kind of stuff here in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11 says, "This land, this whole land, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylonia 70 years." So there's that 70-year period of time. So we're talking about at the end of that. And so Nehemiah covers a period of time between 445 B.C. and 431 B.C. And I told you it's kind of written around 434. So you're kind of at the end of the time frame of Nehemiah. Now there's three returns that people take. The three groups of remnant go back to Israel, back to the city of Jerusalem. Over the course of several hundred years, or about 100 years. In 536 B.C., Ezra, in the book of Ezra, Cyrus the king says, go back and rebuild the temple, and so they take a group of people. That's Zerubbabel takes those people. And then in 458 B.C., Ezra, in chapter 7 of Ezra, he takes another group of people to the temple, because the temple is built. And then in 445, Nehemiah takes a third group of people. So you got to keep all of this kind of sorted out and keep it straight, because in our minds, you know, it's chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and everything is sequential. But in God's world, everything is taking place pretty much at the same time. And so the historical truth of all of this is that Nehemiah, all of this stuff that's in here, just so you know, has been corroborated by external sources. So this is all true. There's I won't go into the details on that. I'm just going to skip over that. But for the details of all of that, it is true that even the names of the people are mentioned in archaeological evidence that people have found digging around in the dirt. All right, so I want to talk about the kings for just a moment, because there's these Gentile kings that are important to what's going on. In fact, I don't have the verse off the top of my head, but I think it's in Matthew. It talks about the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles began in 2 Kings chapter 24 when Nebuchadnezzar took over. And so it's been going on up until that time. So we're waiting for the times of the Gentiles to be concluded when Jesus Christ will return. But there's these kings that are mentioned several times in all three of these books. You got Artaxerxes. You have Ahasuerus. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right. Darius and Cyrus. Now, the power of God is clear in the use of Gentile rulers. I mean, even in the prayer that we prayed today, the first verse that we prayed was talking about how God turns the heart of the king to be used according to his will. And so each of these kings, this is really cool. I got this all in your notes so you don't have to write it all down too much. But in Esther, you've got a guy named Ahasuerus. That's the king that Esther marries, is Ahasuerus. In Ezra, you've got a king named Cyrus. Cyrus is also mentioned in Daniel. Ahasuerus is also mentioned in Ezra, as well as Ezra and in Esther. Then you have in Nehemiah, you have a guy named Artaxerxes. He's also mentioned in the book of Ezra. And then you have another king called Darius, who's also mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah and in Daniel. Because Daniel's kind of playing around with all of this a little bit too. The confusion with all of these kings come. This is why I have it on your paper, so you don't even have to worry about writing it down. Ahasuerus means the mighty king, but his true name, his real name, his Gentile name is Astyages. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that looks close enough to me. Astyages. Artaxerxes means the great king, and Darius means the restrainer. He's also known as Darius the Mede and Darius the Persian in other places. But here's the point of all of this. Esther married Ahasuerus in Ezra chapter, or in the book of Esther. Remember, she marries the king. They had the beauty contest. She wins. She marries the king, right? And so everybody's happy, and you know she's happy because she's the queen now. She never, you know, she was never thought she'd be queen, but she is. And so she marries Ahasuerus. He's also he's the same guy as Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 6. He's also the same Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. So when you look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and you see Artaxerxes, that's the guy that Esther married. But he's called a different name because Artaxerxes isn't his name. That's his title. Artaxerxes is a title. The title is the Great King. And she married Ahasuerus, and that's not his name. His name is Astages. But Ahasuerus means the mighty king. Okay, so what has all this got to do with Nehemiah? Okay, so there's another guy I didn't mention. That's Cyrus. Cyrus, that is actually his name. Cyrus is his name. That's not a title. And here's the cool thing about Cyrus. He's actually prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45. Look over in Isaiah 45. This is how God works. God works wonderfully well. I think how Brian said it a couple times this morning. I love the Word of God because of what it does. All the stuff that's in there. Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 28. And then we'll read through the first four verses of chapter 45. Isaiah 44, verse 28. I can get to my page here. Says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee that thou hast, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, he goes on and he says. And so here's the thing. Cyrus is being used by God to send Israel back at the end of the 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple and the city. And Ezra and Nehemiah are documenting that return, or those several returns, to rebuild the city and the temple because God wants to do something with his people. But here's the thing. I think it's either one or the other. Okay, Cyrus is actually... It's not in the Bible, but if you look at other documentation, research this out, you'll see that Cyrus of Ezra and Cyrus of 2 Chronicles, at the end of 2 Chronicles, that same Cyrus, he's actually Cyrus the Second. Okay? He's Cyrus the Second. And it appears to be that Cyrus the Second is the offspring of Ahasuerus, the one that married Esther. Okay? So Cyrus in Ezra is the grandson, probably, of the king Ahasuerus in Esther. I'm not saying that he's the offspring of Esther. I don't know. But this is what I think is really more the case. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, so, you know, he's before the king, he's giving him the cup, he's drinking, giving him the cup, drinking, going back and forth, and the king says, what's wrong with you? Why are you sad? He said, oh my goodness, here, I gotta tell the king now. And the king said unto me, verse 6, and the king said unto me, parentheses, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and what wilt thou, when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Okay, just that little parentheses right there. And the queen sitting beside him. Why does God waste time with words like that? The queen didn't have anything to do with Ezra going back. The king asked him a question. But here's what I think. That queen sitting with the king either is Ezra or is Esther, or She is the wife of Cyrus II, who knew Esther before Esther passed away. And they had an affinity towards a liking of Jews and the Jewish people. Now, I think probably she's actually Esther. And this is my estimation, but this is why I say that. Because she was already queen. She sat on the throne with the queen, with the king. And she outlived Cyrus. Or she outlived Ahasuerus, and Cyrus II eventually rose up to be king. But she's still queen, sitting on the right hand. And so when she leans over and says, "Honey, let him go." King says, "Okay." I don't know. It's one of the two. It's either Ahasuerus grew up under her feet, or that's really her sitting at his side when the cupbearer says, "I need to go back to Jerusalem." So that's why this is important. That's why I went through all of this stuff, because I want you to really understand that Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are contemporary, practically contemporary, but they're a trilogy. They talk about the same people in the same general time frame to accomplish the same thing, because God is working to rebuild the relationship through the temple, rebuild the relationship through the body, and rebuild the motivation through the heart of His people. That's what Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra are all about. And that's what we're going to look at in Nehemiah here. So that makes sense? I hope it makes sense, because I worked really hard to get that down. Doesn't make sense? Okay. Well, we'll go through it again.
Totally.
That's why I put it in your notes, so that you don't have to try to write it down while I'm telling you. Okay. So there are some things that you can find out there that the genealogies of the Babylonian kings. You can look up the genealogies of the Babylonian kings, and you can see all of these names, and they'll be connected to you, but in some way, as you study this out. I've got a book. It's a Bible. It's written by a guy by the name of Bullinger, and I'm using some of his notes. He was a guy that was, I don't know how these preachers from 110 years ago, 150 years ago, had so much knowledge, and we have the internet. And all we know how to do is play games. But these guys were smart. And so I went through some of his notes and got all of that. Yes, ma'am?
So you're saying Ahasuerus and Darius are the same person?
How did I say that? You ask about Darius? Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus are the same. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The king in Nehemiah is probably known as Cyrus II. Now I'm going to get myself confused. I tell you what I'll do. I will make a copy of the list, and I'll bring it next week.
Bring your little family tree.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
So. Because God wants you to pay attention.
No, I would never have put those two together as being the same person.
Yeah, I know. But that's how God works, though. He wants us to be diligent and to dig into His Word and to really understand. See, God doesn't paint the picture. This is really actually a good question about when it comes to historical stuff that's, 3,000 years old. What is God doing 3,000 years ago that has anything to do with me? That's really the question that we're actually asking. What does this have to do with me today? Why do I care about these kings, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes and all these guys? I mean, one king or another, they did something, they moved. But what God is trying to do in His book, just like we looked at in Romans chapter 15, this is how I look at it anyway, is that God is trying to teach us something, but we need to, just like 2 Timothy 1:15 or 2:15, is it 1:15 now? Study to show thyself rightly approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we got to divide all of this stuff up. So that means we have to study. That means we have to ask the question: well, who is this Artaxerxes guy, and where does he fit in history? And then we have to go look at secular history. Not that we have to confirm the Bible, but we just need to have a better an identification of who he is.
God is
Yeah.
And so the things that he did then are the same as he's doing now for different.
Yeah, because in our life right now and today, what he's trying to do is he's trying to restore the temple. He's trying to restore the security of our relationship with them, and he's trying to move us to do something. But let me just go back in one other part of answering your question: why do I need to know this stuff, or why would I have even thought about doing it? The reason that I think it's important is because when you really start to look at the story of Esther and the story of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah, and you see, I mean, there's places where they intersect very neatly, and at two times there's a feast, the feast of Tabernacles. They're both mentioned two feasts mentioned both in Ezra and in Nehemiah, and they are exactly at the same time. But then you have Ezra in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. He's preaching, and he's preaching to the people. And how did Ezra get into Nehemiah? And if Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporary, they're alive at the same time, and they're in the same location, why are there two different kings mentioned in two different books? So these are questions that would motivate me to try to discern that answer, which is exactly what happened as I'm preparing for this today. I'm like, who are these guys and how does this fit? And where is Esther in all of this? And how come Esther's in the middle of Ezra? You know? And so let me just kind of wrap this up because we are over time. Here's the point. The spiritual climate, and I think maybe this will help your answer, hopefully, or at least see a bigger picture of it. There was a spiritual climate in Israel after the 70 years of captivity was over. Why didn't everybody go back? Why didn't every Israelite go back to Jerusalem? They didn't. They stayed. You know why they stayed? Because they were in Babylon so long that they had grown accustomed to living in the world. They were living in the world, and they liked it. They favored the life that they had, and they did not look forward to returning to a burned out heap of stones called Jerusalem. Oh, I just don't want to go back to that place. But that place is where God is at. And so that's what's important. See, they missed that. They lost out on that. Even the small groups that did return, they accomplished little in comparison to what had been done before they went into captivity. Even the temple, when it was built in Ezra chapter 3, it says that there was sadness. The men were weeping because it wasn't as great as what it was once when Solomon built the temple. And there was peace that abounded. You know what? They were at peace in the world. You know, because there was persecution coming, and then there was an edict, right? Said, okay, till the Jews get to defend themselves. And so all the people, well, I'm not going to fight the Jews if they're going to pull a gun. You know, it's right of self-defense. And so they were at peace now. So, hey, I'm at peace. I don't need, you know, people like their comfort. They don't want to do anything. And little is being accomplished even with all of that was going on. And Hanani came in chapter 1, and Nehemiah says, hey, how goes it back home? And he said, well, ain't much being done. He says, you know what? There's something wrong with that, and I need to do something about it. And so what we need to do is we need to look out, because that's what the purpose is. I'll get to all of this later. But the purpose of this book is to show us a process that should drive us to action, a process that is really relevant to everybody's life. There needs to be concern. We need to be concerned about what's going on. We need to be focused on what's happening. We need to confess it. So that's what Nehemiah did. His prayers were a prayer of confession, especially the early ones. Then there needs to be commitment, and there needs to be courage, and there needs to be caution. There needs to be work to be done. We need to make sure that we're doing something here. And so the book gives us two overlapping outlines of study, and then I'll be done. The first is about focus on reconstruction, and the second is focused on reinstruction. And that's where we're going to go with Nehemiah. And so, the thing is, we need to say, well, I'm not comfortable with the status quo, and I want to change it. I want to do something different here. This is where God has me. This is where God has got me. This is where I'm supposed to be. And so, I'm going to move forward, and I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to take ownership, take action, because I'm going to lead somebody to where God wants them to go. And that's what Nehemiah is about. And all that other stuff at the end of it really doesn't matter during the greater part of the story and what we're going to study. it's just good to understand the connection and all of what God is doing, because when you see them together, you get the bigger picture of what Nehemiah is all about. Okay?
Well, in all three books, there's a big thing that God is behind the scenes working. And I think that's just it's just another example that God is behind the scenes. And we don't only see this, but He's always at work.
Absolutely, He is always at work. Bob, did you have
some? There's some real interesting things right here, because the book of Haggai and also Zechariah attended at the same time. They left off building of that temple, and God used Haggai and Zechariah. I always call him the double barrel shotgun, because they were with Zerubbabel to get it finished up.
Amen.
It's a neat deal.
Yeah, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. So, okay, well, let's pray, because we're way, way over time. Apologize for that. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the study that we're about to embark on. I pray, Father, that you would help us have, we didn't even get to, Father, the theme verse for this study is having a mind to work. Lord, that we would do the things that need to be done, that we would look out and say, that needs to be done, I'm going to do it. That needs to be taken care of, I'm going to take care of it. Those tasks need to be addressed, and I'm going to address them, Father. Help us to have that mind, just like Nehemiah. And we'll love you, and we'll praise you, and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.